We read the Word of God together this morning in John chapter 20. I call your attention specially to verses 3 through 10. And we will read verses 1 through 18. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth, and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran, both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down, and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me, where hast thou laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended unto my Father. But go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. We read God's word that far. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, early in the morning of the first day of the week after our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross and was buried in the grave, the scriptures tell us that he arose from the dead. And he arose as the victor over death and the grave. We are told in the scriptures that an angel from the Lord descended early that morning from heaven and rolled away the stone from the opening of the sepulchre and sat upon it. And when he did so, the earth began to shake beneath the feet of the soldiers who had been guarding that sepulchre, And they began to shake as well, and they fainted and fell on the ground as dead men. Women from Jerusalem were on their way out of the city early that morning, heading to the sepulcher and reasoning amongst themselves, "Who is going to open the sepulcher for us when we get there?" They were going to the sepulcher in order to perform one final act of loving service to their Lord, bringing spices in their hands. But when they arrived, they found that the sepulcher was already opened. And when they went inside, they found not the body of the Lord Jesus, but they encountered angels who said to them, "Fear not. We know that you seek Jesus who was crucified, but he is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay." Mary Magdalene, however, turned around when she saw the open sepulcher, and according to John in the chapter that we read, she ran back into the city and went to the disciples and said to them, verse 2, "They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we know not where they have laid him." She was distraught. She didn't know what had happened, and so she blurted out these words. And Peter and John rose up and headed out of the city, and eventually we're told that they broke into a run. They were eager to see if what the women had reported was true. You see, no human being saw the Lord Jesus arise from the dead on that first day of that new week. But many human beings, according to the scriptures, saw the infallible proofs of his resurrection. The unbeliever has always denied the proofs of the resurrection of Christ since those days all the way up to today, and that will continue into the future until the Lord returns. The skeptical man of this world denies that there could even be proofs of a resurrection from the dead, because he only believes what he can see with his eyes, and he will only believe what he can prove with his own mind. However, the believer receives the infallible proofs revealed in Scripture because God has given to us the gift of faith by which we hold for truth all that God reveals to us in his word. Even though the scriptures speak to us of things that we have never seen and that we never will see, such as the resurrection of Jesus from the dead that Sunday morning, yet we believe because we see the infallible proofs and evidences that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. And the evidences of his resurrection can be categorized into four kinds. First of all, there is the empty sepulcher. Secondly, there is the testimony of the angels. Thirdly, there are the many appearances of Jesus to his disciples. And it's the fourth one that we consider together this morning. A very powerful and amazing evidence, and it's the evidence of the undisturbed grave clothes of Christ. And I call your attention to the text under that theme. We notice, first of all, the amazing evidence in the sepulcher. Secondly, that the disciples ran to see the evidence. And thirdly, that God used it to bring them to believe what the evidence proved. There was some amazing evidence left behind in the sepulcher of Jesus for the wondering eyes of investigators to see that Sunday morning. Go back a few days prior, and we find in the scriptures that two men by the names of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, both of whom were rulers of the Jews, wealthy and powerful men who had been secretly following Jesus, came to the cross and, with the permission of Pilate, took down the body of Jesus from the cross. Gently and tenderly, they wrapped up the body with grave clothes, linen bands from his feet all the way up to his neck. And they wrapped around his head what is called in the King James Version a napkin or a headband. They wrapped these bands of linen around his head as well. And having wound him up in a loving and gentle manner, they picked up the body of the Lord and carried it to a newly hewn sepulcher in the stone, one that Joseph had purchased, no doubt for himself, but which he now donated for the Lord's use. And Joseph and Nicodemus carried the body into the sepulcher. They laid it down on the bench or ledge inside the sepulcher, and they rolled the traditional stone in front of the covering of the sepulcher. We also know that the leaders of the Jews asked Pilate if they could seal that stone somehow and place guards in front of the entrance to make sure that the disciples would not be able to come at night and steal the body. Pilate gave permission. They set the guard in front of the sepulcher, and somehow they sealed that stone, that circular stone that was covering the entrance. We don't know how they sealed it. Perhaps with some kind of cement. We don't know. But they sealed it shut. Joseph and Nicodemus did not place on Jesus the same kind of loose clothing that he used to wear when he lived on this earth, but they used grave clothes, linen bands, and they tightly wrapped them around his body and laid him in the sepulcher. All of those facts mean that what was left behind in the sepulcher was amazing evidence of the resurrection of Christ. Notice from the text what was left behind. First of all, the linen grave clothes, but with Jesus no longer inside them. The sepulcher was empty, but the sepulcher was not completely empty. If the sepulcher was completely empty, if there was nothing inside that sepulcher whatsoever, then one could perhaps argue more convincingly that someone had come in the middle of the night and somehow had been able to get past the guards and break the seal and roll the stone aside and go into the sepulcher quietly and pick up the body of Jesus and steal it away. Although one would have to also accept all of those improbable things. But one could perhaps more convincingly argue that if there was nothing left behind inside the sepulcher, because if someone was going to come and steal the body of Jesus, he probably would not take the time to unwind all of those linen bands. But he would have scooped up the body and rushed away before the guards could catch him. But the sepulcher was not completely empty. Something was left behind in the sepulcher, and what it was the linen grave clothes of Jesus. But notice, too, that those grave clothes were not just left behind, as it were, strewn about in the sepulcher all over the place, or as it were, gathered up and thrown into a pile like dirty laundry. But those linen clothes were lying in the exact location where Jesus had lain when Joseph and Nicodemus put him there. If the grave clothes were strewn about or left in a pile, again, one might try to argue that, you see, this is evidence of someone coming in here and ripping the clothes off, or perhaps evidence that Jesus had never actually died, and that when he roused from his unconscious state, He somehow loosened the grave clothes and was able to get them off, and he left them here. And then somehow he was able to break through the sealed door and escape from the sepulcher. But that's not what was discovered that morning. What was found there was the grave clothes lying, this text says. They were lying there. And the idea is they were lying there exactly where they had been when Jesus was in them. But now Jesus was not in them any longer. So what was left behind in the sepulcher, first of all, was the grave clothes, the linens that had been used to wrap around his body from his neck to his feet. But there was something else. The text says in the second place that what was left was the napkin. The napkin, or the headband, that Joseph and Nicodemus had wrapped around the bloody, thorn-pierced head of our Lord when they laid him in his sepulcher. Now notice that we are told very specifically that the napkin that was about his head, verse 7, was not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Now some have interpreted this to mean that the headband was wrapped up as someone might fold their laundry, so that someone had taken the headband, perhaps taken it off Jesus' head and neatly folded it and placed it in a part of the sepulcher that was separated from the grave clothes. Now that is a possible explanation, and it's not unorthodox to argue that. In fact, the explanation that I found, that one, came from an orthodox commentator who believes in the resurrection of Christ. That's a possible interpretation, but I don't think it's the best. Rather, when the text says that the napkin was wrapped together in a place by itself, separate from the other grave clothes, the meaning is that it was lying precisely where it had been when Jesus' head was in it. But now Jesus' head was no longer in it. That headband had been wrapped around Jesus' head. It was wrapped together, as the text says. And it was separate from the rest of the linen clothes, not because someone had folded it and placed it over here, but because there was a gap from the headband to the rest of the grave clothes, and that gap is where the head, the face of our Lord was. The headband was not wrapped around his face. It was wrapped around the top of his head, where the wounds from the crown of thorns had been. But now, still wrapped, it lay in a place separate from the other grave clothes because the body of Jesus was no longer there. Those were the two pieces of evidence left behind in the sepulcher for the wondering eyes of investigators to behold. That evidence was an amazing proof, first of all, that Jesus arose from the dead. It's an amazing evidence of that when we take into account all of the other facts that we have mentioned. When we take into account the fact that Jesus truly died on the cross, Jesus did not fall into an unconscious state. Jesus died on the cross. When the soldiers came to him with a club to beat his legs so that he would die more quickly, they were amazed to find that he was already dead, so that not a bone of his body was broken. But instead, the soldier pierced his side with his spear, and John says, blood and water came out. I witnessed it, he says. Jesus truly died on the cross, and then he was truly wrapped up tightly in those grave clothes from which he could not have wiggled free. And he was laid in that sepulcher, and there he lay Friday, Saturday, Sunday, inside the sealed sepulcher, the guarded sepulcher,
Those are all facts.
And then there is the fact of our text, that on Sunday morning, when the stone was rolled away, something was found inside the sepulcher, the grave clothes, but Jesus no longer in them. That's an amazing evidence, is it not? It's an evidence of the resurrection of Jesus. And therefore, the grave clothes are the gospel to us. The empty, undisturbed grave clothes lying in the sepulcher are the gospel to us. It is the gospel that Jesus was who he said he was. It's the gospel that Jesus truly was the Christ, the Messiah, the long-awaited promised Savior who was to come into the world. It's the evidence of the resurrection, which shows that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, who came into the world to suffer and to die on that cross, not as a common criminal, but as the innocent Lamb of God who bore the sin of the world, as the innocent Savior who bore the sins of his people, who bore your sins and my sins. It is the evidence that Jesus paid for those sins. He covered those sins. He made complete and full satisfaction to the Lord when he gave his life on the cross, because he entered deeply into the dark domain of death and the grave and hell. He entered fully into death in all of its parts, in all of its dreadful agony. But death could not hold him. As the psalmist prophesied in Psalm 16, David said, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." And Peter would later declare, David was speaking of the resurrection of Christ, that Christ could not be held captive as a prisoner in the grave. He could not, because he had overcome death. He had paid the wages of sin. He had satisfied the justice of God, and therefore he sprung free from the grave as the victor over death. And his body did not even see decay or corruption. He was sprung free from the grave by God Almighty as the reward, as the glorious reward for his obedience. That first of all, the grave clothes, the empty, undisturbed grave clothes testify to us the gospel. But there's more in the second place. The grave clothes are also an amazing evidence of the manner in which he arose. The grave clothes testify to us that Christ arose from the dead in a spiritual manner, not in a physical manner. Christ, you see, did not arise in his grave clothes and with his grave clothes. Christ did not come forth from the tomb like Lazarus had not long before, according to John 11, verse 44, quote, "bound hand and foot with grave clothes, his face bound about with a napkin," end quote. Remember when Jesus raised Lazarus? He told them to roll the stone away. And Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came stumbling out of the grave. He could hardly even walk because he was bound up so tightly in those grave clothes. And Jesus had to say to the people, "take the grave clothes off of him." Because Lazarus arose in a physical manner. Lazarus arose back into his old body, the same body. He simply came back to life. Jesus did not simply come back to life. Jesus did not simply arise in the same body in the same way. The scriptures say that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Christ did not simply arise in the same flesh and blood as he had before. Rather, Christ arose through the grave clothes. Christ arose in such a way that he transcended the grave clothes. He arose in a manner that is mysterious and inexplicable and incomprehensible to us. Really, words fail us to explain what exactly happened in the resurrection of Christ. The Apostle Paul tries to explain it, as we will examine further in the second sermon, that he arose with a spiritual body, an incorruptible, powerful, glorious body. The grave clothes couldn't contain him. He burst forth from the grave clothes. He burst forth out of the grave. Not even the rock walls of the grave or the rock stone entrance could contain him. You see, the resurrection of Christ was a complete victory over death. And it was a meriting of everlasting life, immortality. Jesus had so won the victory over death that he had crushed, destroyed death utterly. And he had risen with a higher form of human life that eye has not yet seen and ear has not yet heard. It's not even entered into our hearts to conceive how glorious it is. The resurrection was the first step of the exaltation of Christ. God rewarded him with this marvelous, higher human life. And that's a glorious comfort for us as well, because in Philippians 3, verse 21, we read that Christ will change our vile body too, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. The evidence testifies of the resurrection of Christ into immortality. When Peter and John heard Mary Magdalene, in her distraught state of mind, explaining to them that she had gone to the sepulcher and that someone had taken the body away and they don't know what happened to the body, they got up and went to see for themselves. And as they were heading to the sepulcher, they broke into a run. They didn't just take a leisurely walk to the sepulcher that morning. This was not the kind of thing that they could just make their way over there and eventually get there. They ran. They ran like they had never run before. They wanted to see what Mary had seen. Now we're told in Luke that when the women first told the apostles what they had seen and heard that morning, Luke 24 says, "It seemed to the apostles as idle tales, and they believed them not." But Luke also tells us that Peter arose and ran unto the sepulcher. So what John writes in our text harmonizes with what Luke writes, but John also adds that Peter wasn't the only one who ran. This other disciple ran with him. And John always liked to identify himself as this other disciple, this disciple that Jesus loved. And so John was saying in the text that Peter and I, we ran together to the sepulcher that morning. At first, we must picture Peter and John running next to each other, side by side. They're running through the streets. They're heading to the gate of Jerusalem. They want to rush out of the city to the garden where the sepulcher was. But at some point in their running, John outran Peter. John began to pull ahead of Peter. Peter was lagging behind, and John was racing ahead. Some explain that to be because Peter was older than John at this point. That may very well be the case, that Peter was already somewhat older than John. He was less in shape, less fit. John was a younger man. He was able to run faster. We don't really know, though. We don't really know why John was able to run faster than Peter. We're simply told that he did. There may be other possible explanations. But we do find it somewhat humorous when we read John making sure that we all know that he ran faster than Peter, that he arrived first at the sepulcher. He tells us that not once, but twice in the text. And when John arrived at the sepulcher, he tells us that he stopped at the entrance. He stopped, and the King James says he stooped and he looked in. The idea is that from the entrance of the sepulcher, John peered inside and tried to see what he could see. And from that vantage point, he was able to see already the grave clothes and the napkin lying there, but as it were from a slight distance. However, when Peter finally caught up to him and arrived at the entrance of the sepulcher, Peter rushed right in. And this harmonizes with what we know about John and Peter to a T. We know John to be the calmer, speculative, careful, deep-thinking disciple. And we know Peter to be this impulsive person. Filled with joy and hope and curiosity, he rushed into the sepulcher. He wanted to see right away what was in there. And so Peter took in all at once the evidence. And as he was standing there gazing in wonder, John entered. And we're told that when John saw, he believed. Peter and John became eyewitnesses of the evidence of the resurrection of Christ. Peter and John, like the other disciples and like the women who had been to the sepulcher before them, were already eyewitnesses of Christ. They had the wonderful privilege of seeing with their own eyes the Son of God come into the flesh. John speaks of that in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 1. He speaks of the amazing fact that they were able to see the word of life with their own eyes. They were able to handle him. They were able to embrace him. They were able to hear his voice with their own ears during those 3 years when they followed him on this earth. They were able to witness with their own eyes Jesus stilling the storm at sea and raising the dead and casting out demons and feeding the multitude with the bread and the fishes. They were able to see amazing miracles. They were able to hear amazing teaching, parables, sermons. And then at last, to their great dismay, they witnessed his capture, his trial, his condemnation, his whipping, his crowning, his crucifixion. And John was there when Jesus gave up the ghost on the cross. But now they have become eyewitnesses also of the evidence of his resurrection. They didn't see him arise. They saw the evidence that he arose. And later they would see Jesus himself when he appeared to them. But no doubt, that experience that God gave to Peter and John that morning was something that they never forgot the rest of their lives. We can hardly imagine how that visual, that thing that they saw, that evidence imprinted itself on their minds and souls for the rest of their lives. They were eyewitnesses. And God had ordained it to be so that there would be eyewitnesses for our benefit. God ordained that there would be eyewitnesses to embolden them, to energize them, and to strengthen their faith, as we will see, so that they would go forth preaching the gospel of the resurrection of Christ until they no longer could. Peter and John's beholding of the evidence was used by God to shape them into powerful tools for the establishment of the Church of Jesus Christ in the world on the foundation of the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, as he said, that Jesus is the Christ who had to suffer and die for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that Jesus as the Christ has risen from the dead on the third day. And so as we look at the rest of the New Testament, we find, for example, Peter standing up on the day of Pentecost after he received the further strengthening of the Holy Spirit poured out into his soul. Now he understood what the Scriptures meant, and he preached to the multitude that day in Acts 2, verses 31 and 32, that David in Psalm 16 was prophesying of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, not David's, but that Jesus' soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, Peter preached, God hath raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Later in Acts 3, Peter would tell the people, ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, Barabbas, and killed the Prince of Life. You did that, he said, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Peter preached to Cornelius and his family, according to Acts 10, and we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree, him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. God made them eyewitnesses of the evidence so that they might preach the gospel until their dying day. Peter and John ran to see that evidence that morning. Do you run also to see the evidence? Running implies a certain eagerness. It implies a deep personal interest. It means that there's an excitement. There's a curiosity that overwhelms your soul. You need to go. You need to see as quickly as you can. So you run. You run with all your might until you get to that sepulcher and you can examine the evidence for yourself personally. We cannot run to the physical sepulcher anymore. Many, no doubt, on this Easter Sunday will make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem despite the ongoing war and will go to the sepulcher, the traditional location of where Jesus was buried. And they will spend their Easter gazing in amazement at that supposed location where Jesus had been buried. Most of us will never do that. Most of us cannot do that. But even if we could, it wouldn't do us much good, except perhaps to fill our curiosity and our interest about the lay of the land. It wouldn't do us good in the sense that the evidence is not there anymore. The evidence of the grave clothes lying there and the napkin just as they were when Jesus was in them, but now Jesus no longer in them. The evidence of the stone broken from its seal and rolled away. All that evidence is gone. But the evidence has been captured infallibly in the Holy Scriptures. Therefore, we too can and must run into the Scriptures by faith. Do we run? Do we run to the Word of God this morning and every day of our lives with an eagerness to read, to discover, to examine, to see whether these things be true. We do that as Christians. The Holy Spirit has come upon us. The Holy Spirit has given us the joy of our salvation so that we long with a holy excitement to run to church on Sunday morning, to hear the preaching again, to hear the reading of the Word again, and from day to day, to examine the Scriptures like the Bereans, to search the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are true. And so we're called to faith. We're called to believe the evidence and what the evidence proves. The Lord worked faith in the hearts of Peter and John when they beheld that evidence. Now, we pointed out what we read in the other Gospels, that when the disciples first heard the report of the women, they did not believe. They were slow to believe, Mark 16, verse 14. They considered the reporting of the women to be idle tales. Shame on them. Shame on us when we don't believe the earnest reporting of the daughters of God. But when they came and beheld the evidence and saw with their own eyes, God began to work in their hearts the beginnings of faith. Of faith in the resurrection. We're told in our text, verse 8, John saw and believed. We read in Luke 24 that Peter beheld the linen clothes lie by themselves and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. Peter, John believed. Peter wondered. But John's faith was just beginning to break in his soul, and Peter, in his wonderment, was being led to that faith, and God used their beholding of the evidence to begin to work in their hearts that faith that would fire them and inspire them for the rest of their lives. God works faith in our hearts too. This morning, just as on every Sunday, the Lord presents to us the evidence, the Scriptures, and all that they reveal about Jesus Christ crucified and risen. This morning, in a very special way, the Lord has presented to us the evidence of the undisturbed grave clothes that were left behind in the sepulcher. And he has presented that to us in the authoritative preaching of his word. And in that same preaching, at this same moment, the Lord from heaven calls out to you and to me, believe. Believe what the Scriptures say. Notwithstanding all of the objections of the skeptics and the atheists and the agnostics and the heathens through all these millennia of history, and still today, you have seen the evidence. You have heard it explained to you. Believe what the evidence proves. Believe that Christ is risen indeed, as he said. And don't be doubtful. And when he calls us to believe, he also calls us to live as those who believe. You see, if you really believe this, if you don't just know what the Bible says, but you believe that Jesus really arose from the dead and lives today, then it will change everything about your life. Then you will realize that you have hope for everlasting life, everlasting joy in a new creation that is yet to come. You have hope of your own blessed resurrection through the power of Christ. You have no reason to fear anything. You have no reason to fear sickness, suffering, death, or anything at all. Jesus lives and reigns forever. And by overcoming death, bursting free from the bonds and shackles of the grave with immortality and eternal life, he has opened up a way for us through death so that we can say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And we read in the text that when Peter and John began to understand the meaning of the scriptures, verse 9, then in verse 10, they went away again unto their own home. They went back into the city. They went back to their house where they were staying in Jerusalem for the feast. And they went back with great joy. Do thou likewise. Amen. Our gracious Father in heaven, we do give thanks that thou hast presented this evidence to us so that we may believe all over again, so that we may grow in our faith, so that we may overcome doubts and unbelief, and so that we may cling to the crucified and risen Savior as our hope in life and death. Lord, impress this scripture upon our hearts and grant that we may find comfort in our lives, that we may live and die without fear, but in hope of eternity.